So Galatians chapter 5 and reading from verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Now we are breaking in a sense, on the argument of the apostle, and you will remember that we've preached a number of sermons already on this book of Galatians and in this chapter 5, and I trust we'll be able to remember some of those. They are available on sermon audio if you want to go back and remind yourself of a couple of the themes that we've been touching upon. But if I could just draw your attention, perhaps in a general summary to this point, then it'll give us a platform from which to continue our thoughts. This is the point, that here in this book, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul is comparing and contrasting law and gospel. Now, what does that mean? I guess we often become familiar with terminology, words. And we use those words and we can fall into a pattern of using those words in our conversation, almost in a way which separates them from the meaning and what it is we're talking about and what we're thinking about. Let me give you an example. On Sunday, I was preaching here, and I think most of you were here, and I made reference to the triune God. Now, I'm sure there's no one here is going to be overly puzzled about what I was meaning when I spoke of the triune God. The gentleman that came in and sat at the back asked me before he left, "What did you mean by triune God? What's a triune God?" And we forget, don't we, that we sometimes can use words and language, vocabulary, and it's important that we understand what we're talking about. So here, when we speak about law and gospel, what is the point? What is the idea behind law and gospel? And the apostle is emphatic. He is speaking constantly about law and gospel in this passage. He talks about being justified by the law, or endeavouring to be justified by the law, and how that he contrasts that to the true justification or the true righteousness that flows to men and women, not through their obedience, but rather through the gift of grace, or the faith which appropriates the grace which comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is the essence of what we mean when we talk about law. When we are speaking about law, we are meaning the law of God. And you can think about that primarily as the Ten Commandments, but it extends beyond that, and it extends into all of the laws, all of the judicial and the ceremonial and the moral rules that God gave to the people of Israel. And indeed, those three names are often given. There are some people who make a big thing about dividing the law up into its different compartments, and they do so with the idea of saying that, well, that part is no longer valid, and this part continues, it's the eternal part of the law, and this part we can take various pieces from it and other bits that we don't. And there is a whole dimension of Christian theology based on a proper understanding of the law. Scripture doesn't actually divide the law up like that. Paul talks about the law, and what he is referring to is man's own works, man's efforts. So when we speak about the law of God, that is simply saying that that is the highest peak, pinnacle of human obedience that is possible. Now, people have their own ideas about what good living is, what acceptable living is. And for some people, they would say that if you do certain things, if you live in a certain way, if you don't do certain things, then that's good living. And they have their own moral structure. It might be to do with smoking or swearing or watching certain kinds of films or drinking alcohol. And they have a structure of moral do's and don'ts which they've been taught, their church has imposed upon them, they've learned from their peer group, is the difference between behaving and misbehaving. Now, your moral code is going to be different from your neighbour's moral code. And if you endeavour to live by your moral code, what you'll discover is that you'll begin to be judgmental of the people around about you. And you'll say, you know what kind of films that person watches? I would never watch those kind of films. As you draw on your cigarette and take your glass of whiskey. But you see, your moral code and my moral code are different, and therefore people get through their lives thinking that they are living a good life because they're not breaching, at least openly, the moral code that they live by. Now, what we would say to people is that it's all very well having one of these subjective codes that you endeavour to live by, but God has given us the highest moral code in the law, and he gave it to the Jews. He gave it to the children of Israel. And the children of Israel, down through the centuries of the Old Testament patriarchs, all the way from Moses, they used that law to mould for themselves and to fix for themselves a structure of obedience that they said, forget about the Gentiles, forget about the heathen, forget about the way that they live their lives and whether or not they're living good lives or bad lives. We have the law of God. We have the oracles that have been given by God. This is the highest possible standard of living. And if we are obedient to that standard of living, if we endeavour to live according to that standard, which is God's perfect standard, then we can please God by the things that we do. And it really doesn't matter where your moral code is. Because what happens is that people say they believe that they're able to please God by living out their lives according to some standard of law. And what the Apostle Paul is saying in the book of Galatians is this: I'm going to compare law and gospel. And I'm telling you that it doesn't matter whether you've got the Jewish law or whether you're living simply to some heathen principles of right and wrong that get you through your own particular cultural acceptance with your peer group. If it comes down to what we do, God is not going to be satisfied, because none of us can ever satisfy his perfect holiness. There has to be another way. And Paul is contending with a group of men who had come from Jerusalem and had instilled in the church of the Galatians, or the churches in that area of Turkey. You remember we've spoken about Galatia before, an area of Turkey where Paul had established a number of churches, and he had been very encouraged by these believers. They had accepted the gospel, they had understood the fact of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death on their behalf. And he was encouraged by them, and then he discovered that these individuals had come down from Jerusalem and they were saying to the people, yes, it's all right to believe what Paul says. It's all right to believe the gospel, but in order to please God in the fullest way, you've also got to live by this moral code which he has given us, the Ten Commandments. And the way in which that was indicated was to be circumcised. If you were circumcised, then it meant that you were entering into an acceptance of the obligations of the Old Testament law, the highest statement of God's moral order. And these men were saying to the Galatians, you need to be circumcised. You need to accept this duty, this obligation to the law, as well as the gospel which Paul preached. And Paul says, that's wrong. That's not right at all. And that's the background, if you like, in which this letter is written. He is writing to the Galatians and saying, what have you done? Who's bewitched you? Why are you going back? Why are you returning to these old ways of doing things? Why have you gone back? He says in chapter 4, verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Why are you going to become bound when I have taught you of the gospel of liberty, wherewith our righteousness, a holiness, an acceptance with God is not based on our doing, but rather is received from God as a free gift of grace? And that's the context again of the opening of chapter 5. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to those weak and beggarly elements. Don't go back to that law, to that obedience, to trying to please God, trying to gain some form of acceptance and righteousness and holiness based on the things that you are doing. And this comparison and this contrast between law and gospel is the thrust of Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says in verse 1 that he is contrasting liberty and bondage. Liberty and bondage. That's the difference. There is liberty in the gospel, there is bondage in the law. Freedom and entanglement. Getting all entangled in what's acceptable and what's not. Whether you can do certain things on certain days, whether you've got to dress in a particular way, whether our conduct and our actions are in some way acceptable when we do them like this, but unacceptable when we do them like that. And that has made men in theology and doctrine for centuries a living, because they have become the arbiters of what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And it's an entanglement. In verse 2, he speaks about Moses, which is symbolized by circumcision and the acceptance or going under the law by being circumcised. And Christ. So it's Moses and Christ. Circumcision or Christ. Justification, endeavoring to have peace with God because of what you do. Or rather, righteousness by the hope or the promise of God's acceptance through faith. Is it to be the crushing weight of full legal obligation, says Paul? Or is it to be the free gift of God's mercy and grace? Now, let me just say that I refuse to make this a theological argument in the sense that somebody says, well, you know, that's your perspective on things. And it's a matter of definitions, and we've got to decide whether or not we're talking about justification or whether or not we're talking about sanctification. We've got to be clear that we need to take a, as it were, a sharp knife, a scalpel to this, and tease apart what it is Paul is saying here to properly understand. Because people will tell us that, and I refuse to get into that debate. Because that debate is a debate that's going down a cul-de-sac. It's going nowhere. This subject is much too serious for that. And verse 4 in chapter 5 simply will not allow us to be confused in this matter. Verse 4 says this: Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If you think for a moment that you can find peace with God in the way that you act and the things that you do and your lifestyle and the way in which you interact with the people around about you, if you think that the things that you do is going to please God or displease God, if you find your justification by law, then Christ's become of no effect to you. That's how serious this matter is. You can't have Christ and law. You can't have gospel and works. It's one or the other. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. If you can imagine, or if you imagine that you can get any righteousness before God by your legal obedience, by your duty to the law, your works, your efforts, your doings, then you're fallen from grace. You've kicked grace into the long grass. You're no longer bothered about God's grace because you're preoccupied by what you're doing and whether or not it's acceptable. You've misunderstood the law, and you are misunderstanding the gospel. Now, Paul is not arguing here that you can lose your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's battling, rather, these, let's call them Judaizers, these people that have come down from Jerusalem, endeavouring to lay upon the Galatian churches this structure of obedience that they had to accept as well as their Christian testimony. These people weren't trying to say Christianity's rubbish. They weren't trying to say forget about Jesus, forget about Paul. They were trying to blend these two things together, meld them together, so that their Christian testimony also was based on them living good and acceptable lives before God. Bring these two things together, they were saying, and that's where God is pleased with you. And that's what Paul is arguing against. He is saying, if you hold that view of works, then you've lost the whole understanding of God's grace, because these two things can't be blended together. They are opposites. The reward is mutually exclusive to the gift. If it's a reward, it's not a gift. If it's a gift, it can't be a reward for what you've done. Duty and faith are incompatible. If it's obligation, if it's duty, then that has completely undermined our simple faith and trust in a completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that, says the apostle, is the offence of the cross. He speaks in verse 11 about that. He says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision," which is what these people were preaching by coming down and trying to lay this on top of the Galatians, lay it upon their shoulders. "If I yet preach circumcision," legal obedience, "why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased." If I'm going to preach circumcision, these people wouldn't be offended at me. These people wouldn't speak against me. They would receive me with open arms. The reason why I'm still persecuted is because I'm not preaching circumcision. This is contrary. This circumcision is contrary. This legal obligation is contrary to the gospel of grace which I preach. We look to Christ, says Paul, for all that is required for a full, free, complete salvation. A perfect holiness comes by faith. A full righteousness is received by grace. And we cannot enlarge or increase that holiness, that righteousness, by the things that we say and the things that we do. It's a finished work which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, and he achieved everything on the cross. We have a little saying in the UK, I guess you've got it over here as well, but it's a job that's done and dusted. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that is required. And that was the essence, that was the thrust of the apostles' gospel message. Every divine obligation that God had on the sinner was satisfied by Christ. Let me say that again. Every divine obligation, every obligation that was upon the sinner was satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. All the legal requirements were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every demand of righteousness, of good works, of godly living, you name it, whatever it was, everything was done. It's a completed work. That's why the Lord says on the cross, it is finished. There is zero left to do. I guess we all know the great hymn by Augustus Toplady, "Rock of Ages." "Rock of Ages cleft for me." What is it he says? "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." If we go for circumcision, used as a summary of this works duty, this legal obligation, we can't say that we're bringing nothing in our hands. We have to understand the gospel in the context of nothing else is left to do. Now, why is that offensive? Why is that the offence of the cross that Paul is talking about? Well, basically because men hate to be told that their own efforts at righteousness are filthy rags. We don't like to hear that. We get our status. We get our acceptance. We get our peer acceptance by endeavouring to excel amongst the group that we respect. We get people to say, that was a job well done. That was excellent. We've all benefited because of the things that you've done. That's a good work. God would be pleased with that. God would be pleased with the sacrifice that you've made. God will be happy that you've put so much on the line for him. God will be delighted at that commitment that you've made on this matter. And for men to come to the scriptures and discover that their dedication, their sacrifices, their commitment, is considered by God as obnoxious to him, is a filthy rag. We could actually go to some of the backgrounds of that word, but it's quite disgusting if we look at the true meaning behind that phrase, filthy rags. But the point is this, that there is no value in man's works whatsoever before a holy God. None whatsoever. God despises what people are most proud of. Our best efforts are flawed and failed and faulty, because they flow from fallen flesh. And Paul is urging this lesson from his own personal experience. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Now Paul is talking about himself there as a believer. As a believer, Paul is saying, I know that what is in me, in my flesh, is nothing good. Paul was a man who gave everything. When the apostle was called By the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, The Lord's testimony to Ananias, who was sent to him, was that I will show him all things that he must suffer. And we have a catalogue of sufferings that the Apostle Paul went through. He talks about being shipwrecked. He talks about being stoned. He talks about being rejected. He talks about being maligned. He talks about being abandoned even by his fellow believers. The Apostle Paul as a man went through tremendous trials in his ministry and his service for the Lord. And what does he say? He says, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If you can do it, it's sinful. If you can do it, it's sinful. If you can say it, it's sinful. If you can think it, it's sinful. If it comes from this body of flesh, it is corrupt, because it is coming out of fallen flesh. The best work, the holiest thought, the highest motive is spoiled by our evil nature. So Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3 verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." That's the big comparison. That's the big comparison. The true circumcision is not the circumcision of the flesh, but it's a circumcision of the Spirit. It's having a spiritual life. It's having the grace of God in our hearts. And when the grace of God is in our hearts, when we truly understand what God has done for us, then we have no confidence in the flesh. None at all. Paul wasn't hated and persecuted and stoned and beaten and conspired against because he preached law and gospel, but because he preached law or gospel. And that was the offence of the cross. And these same persecutors of Paul were those that were troubling the Galatians, troubling the churches in Galatia. And Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 5, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. I would they were cut off. Wow. What's he saying there? Well, you know what he might be saying? I wish they would be slain. I wish they would be cut off out of this world. There's a hard thing to say. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he wasn't actually wishing that these individuals would be slain. And let us just say that he wished that they wouldn't be listened to. That's what it is to be cut off as well, isn't it? That their mouths would be shut up. Perhaps you've used the phrase in your own experience. You say, you know, I was speaking to somebody and I just started to say, and he cut me off. I just started to speak to him and he just cut me off. What do we mean by that? Well, he didn't listen to what I had to say. He started to speak. He turned his back and he walked away. He would have nothing to do with what I had to say. He wouldn't hear it. Maybe that's what Paul means. Let's say that it's just that. We shouldn't even listen to those who would teach us that our works in some way are pleasing to God. Because what pleases God in any fleshly individual is simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. That's the only place where God gets any pleasure, because he sees us in his Son. Here is the Apostle Paul showing us what the true relationship is between law and works. But Paul had a better hope for these Galatians. He says that these were brethren. He speaks of them as his brethren. He had a better hope for them. He realized that they had been, as it were, assaulted, assailed, attacked by these Judaizers. They had brought in a subtle message. They had brought in this idea of, yes, but you've still got to please God by your works. And so he says, don't listen to them. Have nothing to do with them. And yet he still calls these men his brethren. Despite their error, he condemns their wicked teachers who deceived them and troubled their hearts. But he hoped for better in the true spirit of these individuals. Let me summarize the apostle's doctrine in his own words here, if I may. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. What he is saying here is this. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, when we speak about hope in a New Testament context, we're not talking about, oh, I hope this happens. We're talking about the promise that we have been given and the waiting for the fulfillment. It's to do with trust. It's to do with faith. We believe in the promises of God, and we await that hope as we wait for God to fulfill his promises. So what Paul is saying here is that we, through the Spirit, it's because we have spiritual life, it's because that grace of God has shone into our hearts, it's because we've been given the gift of faith by which we can trust in the Lord, we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Our faith brings that righteousness into our experience. We understand the promise of God's goodness, that righteousness imputed, righteousness imparted, that grant, that gift of grace and mercy, whereby he declares us to be righteous in Christ, not because of what we've done, not because of our works, not because of our moral framework, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And then he continues, verse 13, brethren, ye have been called to liberty. You've been called to live out this promise of righteousness through faith. And that is how we are to live. We're not to be looking over our shoulders to these weak, beggarly elements. But we rather, by the Spirit, are to look forward in hope. And we are to live in the liberty of the fact that God declares us to be righteous, that he looks upon us and he is satisfied, that he sees us in his Son and he is well pleased. And we are to live in the light of that statement, that promise, that hope that we have. Now, I can imagine that some reaction is going to be generated from some who hear these words. And they're going to say, you can't ignore the law. Or, we've still got to encourage good works. Or, if you preach liberty from the law, then all you'll get is sinful Christians. Well, I've heard those arguments. And I know those arguments. And those arguments will be with the church till the day that the Lord Jesus Christ takes us home. But the apostle has previously declared in this book of Galatians, in chapter 2, verse 19, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That's what Paul says about the law. He said, I'm dead to it. It's got nothing more to say to me, nothing more to do with me. I'm dead to the law that I might live unto God. Nowhere does the Apostle Paul teach against good works. The Lord's people don't want to do evil. We don't desire to do evil. When we are tempted, when we are tried, when we do fall, it causes us great regret and remorse. And we are brought to repentance because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And we discover and we discern that we are weak. We begin to realize the implications of these two natures that wrestle in our person. That there is a flesh and there is a spirit. And we feel sometimes the weakness of our spirit when the fresh flesh encroaches on us and seems to be winning that battle. And then at other times, by the grace of God, it seems that the spirit has victory over the flesh. But it is a constant engagement and fight. The apostle is here teaching that the believer lives unto God. He serves and honours God by his faith. He's going on in the latter part of chapter 5 to speak about walking in the Spirit, and we'll touch upon that on another occasion. But just to be clear, and perhaps with an eye to his gainsayers, he at once reminds the Galatians of the implications of their spiritual nature. And so he says to them, brethren, verse 13, ye have been called unto liberty. That's what the gospel has done. It has brought you out from any sense of getting your righteousness, getting your holiness, getting your sanctification from anywhere other than Christ by faith. Only, he says, use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We could compare that message, because the apostle was consistent in all of the epistles that he wrote. We can compare that message to what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. He says there, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You see, the fact that you've received this spiritual life, the fact that the Holy Spirit has come in, the fact that we've received grace, that we've received the gift of faith in which we understand the completeness and sufficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and lay hold upon that for our acceptance with God, means that we don't look back over our shoulder to the weak, beggarly elements of trying to please God by the things that we do. Rather, we walk in the Spirit that we have been given. Rather, we follow Christ's example. Rather, we live in the principle, the new principle of the new man that has been created in us. We are new creations. And that new creation means that we follow a different master. We walk to a different tune. Brethren, if you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, dwell in him. The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks there of Christ being made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If Christ has been made unto us wisdom, then let us wisely discern between law and gospel. Let us see what it is that the gospel doctrine is. Christ has been made unto us wisdom. So rightly divide the word of truth. See that the law is not to make us righteous, not to make us well-pleasing to God. Christ has done that. Rather, the law was given to expose our failure, shortcoming, sinfulness, and to bring us into condemnation. Don't endeavour to go back to that weak, beggarly element, because it will only continue to do its job. That's the job of the law, to bring you into judgment, to condemn you. And if you go back and think to yourself you're going to please God by having a form of conduct which is exemplary according to the scriptures, then you will find that that old man will bring you down every single day. And instead of being able to walk in the Spirit and enjoy the blessings of the gospel promises that he has given us, we will be beating ourselves over the head. We will be flailing ourselves across the shoulders, thinking that I've failed again, I've failed again, I've failed again and again. And there's no joy in that. So the apostle says, walk in the Spirit. Understand what God has done for us. That's what it is to be wise. If Christ has been made unto us righteousness, what does that mean? It means that our righteousness doesn't come from any legal moral structure. It comes from Christ. It's imputed to us because Christ has secured and obtained all that is needful to put us into that position of acceptance with God. That's why the Old Testament speaks of the Lord our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. We have Christ. We are holy before God. We are as holy as Christ is because we are seen in him. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness. He's made unto us sanctification. People say, well, we get our justification from Christ and his death, but our sanctification has to be worked up for ourselves by our obedience to the law. No. Christ is our sanctification. He is the one who has done everything for us. He has set us apart in this world that we might follow after him. He has changed us. He has made us anew. He has indwelt us with his Spirit. And he's made us different people. People that can walk and follow after him. He is our redemption. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And he has brought us into a new relationship with God, which is not based on our doings or our thinkings or our sacrifices or our commitment, but is based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the complete sacrifice that he made on our behalf. If we have received him as our life, as our light, as our all in all, then we walk in him. We live in him. Christ is everything to his people, and we delight to be conformed to his likeness. All we do now is done for him. All our deeds, though poor and feeble, are done to his glory. All we desire is to be like him, and though we struggle in the flesh, we know that there is that new man. That new man that is acceptable to God, that new man that has been implanted in our soul, and our heart has been changed, our spirit has been quickened, our thoughts have been purified in Christ. And therefore Paul says, stand fast in that liberty, and then proceed. Having stood fast in your liberty, then proceed by walking in him by the Spirit. Law never motivated love in any of its subjects. Law condemns. It is the gospel that motivates love. Love to God. Love to the brethren. Love to serve and honour Christ out of gratitude and thanksgiving for what he has done for us. It is the gospel that enables and encourages us to nourish the people of God, to serve them, to comfort the downcast, to strengthen the weak. Christian liberty never tends to promiscuity or licentiousness, never leads us into evil conduct, but it leads us to Christ-likeness and to conformity to the image of Christ. Indeed, so sure is Paul of this fact that he turns the argument around and he says that the absence of Christ-likeness is evidence that men have never known Christ in the first place. If you've got to whip people with the law, it's because they've never known Christ. If you've got to force people and corral people and put up fences and push people down a particular code of conduct, a particular a level of morality, a way of acting and a way of dealing and a way of dressing and a way of speaking, and we don't do this and we don't do that. If you've got to force people into some moral structure or moral code, it's because they've never had Christ in their lives. We do not look to ourselves. Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The law will always measure our shortcomings, and the flesh always misses the target. But when we look to Christ, when we discern that new principle of life in our hearts, that is Christian liberty. And that's what brings us into a true loving experience of Christ and a care for one another. We walk as new men and new women. We walk as spiritual creatures in whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself dwells. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And this is Paul's constant, unchanging message. This is why he was so burdened for these Galatians. He'd preached this gospel. That gospel that he preached had been received. And now these troublemakers were coming in and trying to make the Galatians look back and to go back. But that's the gospel. Let me give you another example where Paul speaks this same gospel to a different church. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. With this, we're going to bring it to an end. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, he says this: "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Well, Paul was asking the Philippians, let me ask you the exact same question. Is there any consolation in Christ? Have you found any consolation in Christ? Does Christ do anything for you? Have you found any consolation in this life in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any gladness comes to your heart by realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you? And in some way, understanding that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That the promises of God, that those who come, even with a childlike faith, simply trusting in the fact that God is true to his word, and God has promised that those who trust him, those who believe, will receive all of these blessings. Has that given you any consolation at all in the midst of this life, in the midst of this world? Is there any comfort in love? Is there any comfort in love? Is there any fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Any yearning tenderness towards God the Father for all the things that he has done for you? Any sense in which you feel the blessedness of sins forgiven because of the great work of the triune God, then be like-minded. That's what Paul says. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Take these experiences that you have received and live in them. Enjoy them. Receive them and experience them. And let them flow into your heart. And let them flow out in your attitudes. In your way of thinking. In the life that you live. In your dealings with one another. The love that comforts, then comfort one another. The consolation that you've received, console one another. The fellowship of the Spirit, then share with one another, sustain and nourish one another. The bowels and mercies, then share these things with one another. Be like-minded, having the same love, with one accord, with one mind. The Christian's motivation to love, the Christian's motivation to service, the Christian's motivation to everything that we do in this world is through the Spirit. It's not to do with law, and it's not to do with duty, and it's not to do with the condemning obligation of an old dispensation. But it is always prompted and motivated by the indwelling grace of God in our lives and our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's enough. That's enough. It's all we need. And we add nothing to it, and we take nothing from it. Christ is our all in all. Amen.